I invite you to be finding 1 Timothy. We'll be in selected passages in 1 Timothy this morning, and we'll start in a moment in chapter 1. So 1 Timothy chapter 1 is where we'll begin in just a moment. I saw James Hassell several days ago, and he is doing much better. He is much stronger than he has been for the past several months. He is still not coming to our worship services until things slow down with the virus, of course, but it was so good to see him doing so much better. But word comes this morning that James' grandson, Aaron Barnett, has had a four-wheeler accident. He is in Skyline Medical Center in Nashville and likely is going to need some surgeries because of some internal injuries. So he's really banged up, and a special prayer has been requested by the family. And so if you don't mind, let's bow together and go to God on the Hassell's behalf. Father in heaven, we do thank you for the honor of being in your presence, and may we never take that lightly. May we always be thankful to Jesus for paving the way into your presence. Father, we are so thankful that James Hassell, our brother in Christ, who's been away from us for so long, is feeling better and stronger, and that you have granted him a measure of healing, and we do thank you and praise you for that. And now, Father, we lift up his grandson, Aaron Barnett, who's been in this accident, Father. We're not aware of exactly what the injuries are, but we know they're serious. And Father, we pray for healing. We pray that you will see to it that Aaron makes a full and complete recovery. And we pray that you'll give the family comfort and give him comfort and peace while he is waiting for that recovery. And Father, we ask this because of our faith in Jesus. And amen. Toward the last of March this year, there was a little something circulating around the internet, and I read it and want to share it with you as we begin this morning. It's about how to prepare for April Fool's Day, April 1st. And this is what it said. It said, in honor of April Fool's Day, just a reminder that tomorrow, that was April 1st, April Fool's Day, you need to be cautious of many tweets and news reports, because most of them will be lies and simply there to try to trick you. Believe nothing and trust no one on April Fool's Day. In other words, just treat it like any other day. We live in a society, unfortunately, where every day is April Fool's Day. We are bombarded with information and news reports from all different sources, and many of them range from biased and slanted to misleading to just downright false. And it keeps coming at us day after day after day. Isn't it comforting that we know that we have a sure word? Isn't it comforting to know that we have news and information sent to us from a God who is all-knowing, all-loving, and who cannot lie, and we can look at that news and information and read it and trust it every single day? That's what we have in the Bible. But something interesting happens in the pastoral epistles, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus. Five times in the pastorals and nowhere else in the Bible does Paul give us a statement and then say concerning that statement, this is a trustworthy statement that deserves full acceptance. We read that and we wonder, why would Paul do that? The entire Bible is inspired of God, and the entire Bible is trustworthy. Paul knows that. But why would he single out five statements and say concerning those statements, now here is a trustworthy statement? We think we know why. What we believe Paul is doing is this. Paul is taking some sayings that were common among Christians during his day. They were well known. They were passed around the church and around Christians in their day-to-day lives together. It was a common saying. And Paul was taking that saying and he was doing this. He was saying that is so true and that is so accurate and that is so relevant. That saying is that it needs to be included in the inspired text of God's word. And so he includes it. And so it's not that these statements that we'll examine this morning, and we're going to look at the three that are found in 1 Timothy. It's not that they're any more true or trustworthy than the rest of the Bible. But what these passages do is they give us an insight into what was on the minds of first century Christians when Paul wrote this letter. This is what they were thinking about and talking about. So there are three that we'll examine this morning, three sure sayings, and they relate to the Savior's appearance and the shepherd's aspiration and the soul's advancement. Now let's just say a brief word about each one of these. The first passage is 1 Timothy chapter 1 verse 15. 1 Timothy 1 15. Paul says, here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Now, every now and then we'll say, I'm going to state something and I'm going to do it in 25 words or less. Well, this is Paul stating the gospel in 10 words or less. I think it's 9 in our translations, 8 words in the Greek. Here is the gospel in less than 10 words. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. That's the gospel. And everything else we have in the New Testament is just working out that truth into our daily lives. The statement is so profound that it needs a little unpacking, doesn't it? Christ Jesus came into the world. Christ wasn't really a last name so much as a title, a descriptive title. Christ means Messiah. So when you talk about Jesus, you're talking about the Messiah, the King that was promised throughout the Old Testament who was going to come and redeem Israel. Jesus is that one. He's Christ. And then Jesus, as you know, means Savior. Jesus is the King. He is the Savior. Jesus and Joshua mean the same thing. Joshua is just the Old Testament Hebrew equivalent of Jesus. Just as Joshua led God's people across the Jordan River into the Promised Land, Jesus, the new Joshua, is going to lead God's people across the river of sin, across the river of death, and to that eternal promised land so that we can possess it. Well, that's the Savior who came. That's the Jesus who came. He is Christ, King, Messiah. He is Jesus, Savior. Notice that he came into the world. Christ Jesus came into the world. He left heaven. God the Son wrapped himself in human flesh and left the perfection of heaven and came to the imperfection of this earth, and he lived among us, side by side among us for 33 years. Jesus came into the world. I was reading recently a man moved away from his elderly parents and he wanted to stay in good touch with them, communication like constantly, daily. And so he got them an iPhone. And they, like many of us in here who are older, did not speak technology. And I don't speak that language very well either. So he gave them careful instructions about how to use this iPhone, this technology. And still they struggled. Even with the instructions, they struggled. And what that elderly woman finally said is, she said, I need my son to come along with the instructions. And that's what God the Father did. He didn't just send instructions, though he did that, but he said, I'm sending my son with the instructions so that he can demonstrate them, so that he can show you what the instructions look like when they're lived out every day. God gave us the instructions, and he loved us enough that he would send his son along with them. And then notice that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. We have to remember the purpose of Jesus coming into the world. And we got to hold on to that purpose as his body in the world today, the church. Jesus did not come into the world to change politics. Jesus did not come into the world to make the Jews the superpower that they had been under David and Solomon. Jesus didn't come into the world to feed the poor and the sick. Jesus did not come into the world to fight for social justice. Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That's why he came. And the purpose of Jesus' body in the world today is to do what he would do if he were physically here, to save sinners. We are here to get non-Christians into that water. And someone has well said, the main thing is to keep the main thing the main thing. And the main thing when it comes to the church, the body of Christ, is to see that people are led to Jesus. Now, Mike, are you saying that politics is not important? Are you saying America is not important? Are you saying feeding the poor is not important? Are you saying social justice is not important? I'm saying none of that. Here's what I'm saying. None of that's our primary mission. And we got people in America who call themselves Reverend and Father and pastor, and you never hear them say Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Their message is about something else. And folks, if we will get sinners to Jesus, and if we'll get them in that water and let them be born again believers, we are helping all those things that I just mentioned. We're helping politics. We're helping the sick and the needy and the poor. We're helping the cause of social justice if we will keep the main thing the main thing. Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And that's a trustworthy statement. Here's the second trustworthy statement if you want to go over to Chapter 3 in 1 Timothy, just a page over. Look at verse 1. Paul says, here is a trustworthy saying. If anyone sets his heart on being an overseer, he desires a noble task. Now, this term, overseer, is, of course, a reference to the position of leadership in a local church that we usually refer to as elder. The terms in the New Testament, elder and overseer and shepherd, are interchangeable, and they all refer to this position of being the leader or a team of leaders in a local congregation of the church. Now, when we were just talking about Jesus coming into the world to save sinners, that seems way up here. And now we're down to church leadership. I know when we talk about church leadership, you may want to stifle a yawn and say, really? But remember that this is a topic that was so important in the first century. It was on the minds of these first century Christians. They knew how important church leadership was and is. Each of these terms is descriptive of what a local church leader ought to be. They are older men, they're elders, who look over the people, the congregation, like a shepherd would look over a flock to keep them healthy and to keep them safe. And Paul says, If anyone is willing to do that job, and it's more than a job than it is an office or a position. If anyone is willing to do that job, then that is a noble aspiration and that is a noble task. Dr. Evan Kane practiced medicine in New York City in the early 1900s. He came to believe that during surgery, general anesthesia was used too much, when in some operations that were more minor, what they ought to do would be to use local anesthesia because there were risks, there were dangers in putting a patient all the way down if they didn't have to. So Dr. Kane said, here's what I want to do. I want to perform an appendectomy on someone. It's a surgery he had done thousands of times. And he said, I want to use local anesthesia. I want to deaden the area that I'm going to be operating on and not put the person all the way asleep with general anesthesia, because I think this is what we need to do. Less risk. So he started looking for a volunteer. And the problem was nobody wanted to volunteer. Because they were worried, of course, that the local anesthesia would not dull the pain enough and that they would experience severe pain during the surgery. And so he looked and he looked and he advertised, and took a while. But finally he found a patient willing to do it. So on April 15th, 1921, Dr. Kane performed this historic surgery. The patient was prepped. Local anesthesia was applied to the area where the surgery would occur. Dr. Kane went into the operating room and he performed the appendectomy, and it was a success. The patient reported feeling only minor discomfort, but no serious pain. And this was a historic surgery for a couple of reasons. First of all, because of the first use of local anesthetic. And secondly, and more so, because Dr. Kane was not only the surgeon that day, he was also the patient. He operated on himself. He couldn't find a volunteer, but he said, this is so important that I am going to do what I'm asking others to do. This is so important that I'll be out in front and I will take the lead. And I will say, let's do this, it's going to work, and then others can follow me. And folks, that's when leadership shines. When that leader says, I'm willing to apply the truth, the theory to my life first and say, watch me and follow me. And that's what leaders of the local congregation are willing to do. The following was an ad that appeared in a London newspaper many years ago. I'll quote it. It said, men wanted for hazardous journey, small wages, bitter cold, long months of complete darkness, constant danger, safe return doubtful, honor and recognition in case of success. And do you know thousands of men responded to that ad and said, I'll go. And the reason is because the ad was signed by noted Arctic explorer Sir Ernest Shackleton. He was a man who was considered a hero, and because of who made that offer, because of who asked, thousands of men said, yes, even on that journey, I'll go. And folks, here in 1 Timothy 3:1, God, through the pen of Paul, is asking. God himself is saying, we need some brave men who will do this noble task of being a church elder, an overseer, a shepherd. And brave men, and only brave men, will respond. We talk about heroes, and there are lots of heroes in our world. None are greater than the local church elder. There is no task higher than the local church elder, because they selflessly and without a whole lot of reward, and sometimes with a whole lot of headaches, lead. We have three men who are doing this now, and it is such an honor to work with them and serve with them. But at some point, we're going to need more. And I hope some of our men will be thinking about that task. And this verse here, if anyone sets his heart on being an elder, the word in the Greek means to strive or to strain or to reach, to stretch. Paul says, look, you got to stretch yourself because it's tough. And as a man, you got to take it up a notch if you're going to take this on. But be sure there is no greater hero than a man who will say, I'll be the leader in a local church and I'll work with the team and we'll lead this congregation. So that's a true and trustworthy statement. We've talked about the Savior's appearance. We've talked about the shepherd's aspiration. Before we close this morning, let's look at the other trustworthy statement, and that's found in chapter 4 here in 1 Timothy. And Paul gives a little commentary to the statement, so let's read three verses here, and then we'll try to narrow it down to the saying that was circulating in Paul's day. So this is 1 Timothy chapter 4, and we'll read 7 through 9. This time, by the way, the label of trustworthy comes after the statement, not before it. Verse 7, have nothing to do with godless myths and old wives' tales. Rather, train yourself to be godly. And we think that's the saying. Train yourself to be godly. For physical training is of some value, but godliness has value for all things, holding promise for both the present life and the life to come. This is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. So what's a saying that we can put trust in? This, train yourself to be godly. Paul here is playing the role of a coach in athletics. And by the way, Paul was a fan of athletics. He mentioned athletics over and over and over again in the New Testament. His personality came out even as an inspired writer, and he liked athletics. That word train that we mentioned a couple of times is in the Greek, gymnase. Does that sound like a word you know? Gymnasium. The place where we go to train for athletics. And Paul says, train not for athletics, but for spiritual growth. He says, training your body has some value, but training your soul, advancing your soul, is much more valuable than that. Folks, Christianity is something that we should train to try to improve. The old coach, Paul, is never going to take less than your best effort. Paul says, never be satisfied in your obedience. Never be satisfied in your relationship with God. Train to improve it. A good coach is never satisfied with his team's performance, even when they win. They always want their team to improve. They always want individuals to improve. Coaches are demanding. Coach Spears, you know you're going to come up at some point, don't you? Y'all think Coach Spears is a teddy bear. I've seen him be a grizzly bear because I played football for him. And as a good coach, it was never good enough. I don't know how many times I heard Coach Spears say, we gotta get more pride and more guts. You remember that, Coach? And we knew he loved us. And we knew that he wasn't trying to be a taskmaster. He was being tough because he wanted us to improve. He wanted us to get to the end of that season and say we were as good as we could possibly be because we gave everything. John McKay was the head football coach for the Tampa Bay Buccaneers in the National Football League. His team had just a lousy performance one day, and they got beat, and they got beat badly. In the interview after the game, one of the reporters said to the coach, "What do you think about your team's execution?" And he said, "I'm in favor of it." Coaches are tough. And Paul says, let me be a coach here. You need to be interested in advancing your soul. You need to be better this year as a Christian than you were last year. Your obedience should be better as a Christian this year than it was last year. You folks deserve a better pulpit minister this year in me than you had last year. I need to be growing. My wife deserves a better husband, and my children deserve a better father, and my friends deserve a better friend. And the school deserves a better school counselor, because I need to be growing spiritually, and that means I'll grow in every good way. How do we grow? How do we advance our souls? How do we improve our godliness? What's the training like? Well, number one, training involves nutrition, right? We got to take in the Word of God, take it in, take it in, take it in. And then we got to go practice. We got to take what we learn and put it into practice on a daily basis. We played high school football. Every one of our games was filmed. And when something went wrong out there on the field, we had to come over, and old Coach Howard Cochran would come over to us and he'd say, "What happened there?" And then you'd tell him what you thought happened, and he'd say, "Well, the big eye don't lie." In other words, this is on film, and we're going to analyze this film, and if you're not telling me the truth, there's going to be a reckoning. Every Monday afternoon after we played Friday night, practice would begin with us going into the film room, and we would watch the last Friday night's game, and we would look at every single play, and coach would evaluate it. So here's how we did, here's what went right, here's what went wrong, here's what we got to clean up. Now let's go to practice and let's clean it up. And that's how I grow as a football player, as an athlete, and that's also similar to how I grow as a Christian. I take in the Word of God, and then I go practice it. And at the end of the day, I look back and I say, how did I do today? What went well? What do I need to continue with? What went poorly? What do I need to clean up? What do I need to fix? And that is every day for the Christian. Paul says that we need to train ourselves to be godly, and we need to be making progress in our souls and in our obedience and in our relationship with God on a daily basis. So those are the three trustworthy sayings. There is another one in 2 Timothy and another one in Titus that we'll get to at some point. But for today, statements about the Savior's appearance, the shepherd's aspiration, and the soul's advancement. Are you living in your sins this morning? If you are, then I hope you'll hear this. Jesus came into the world to save you. It's one thing to say Jesus came to save the world, and that's great, that's wonderful. But how about Jesus came to save me? He did. Will you let him? Will you just let him deal with your sins? Will you let him wash them away because you have faith in him, and because you'll confess that faith, and you'll turn from those sins and do everything you can to live a better moral life in service to him? And will you put him on in baptism and allow that miracle of salvation to occur where your sins are washed away? If you'd like to do that, we offer you an opportunity, and we ask you to come right now, together we stand and as we sing.